Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Good morning to you. If you have a Bible, would you please take it and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We are continuing our sermon series, and this morning our attention will be devoted to verses 6 to 10. I do hope that you had a wonderful Thanksgiving holiday celebrating all that we have to be thankful for. And it's only appropriate then that in light of this last week, we find ourselves here and for the last several weeks in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because this is exactly what we find the Apostle Paul doing here. He is giving thanks to God for His grace that is at work in the lives of these Thessalonian Christians. And so as we come here this morning to verses 6 to 10, and really to the end of Paul's thanksgiving, the Apostle Paul is going to describe for us here the radical transformation that happened through the preaching of the gospel in the lives of these Thessalonian believers. This was a radical change. And friends, I wonder if you really believe deep down in your heart of hearts that the gospel has the power to change lives. That the gospel changes lives. Do you really believe that? In his wonderfully helpful little book entitled Evangelism, How the Whole Church Speaks of Jesus, author Mac Stiles writes this: in the Muslim context where I live, many people from other faith backgrounds find it disorienting to hear me preach that no one is born a Christian, that all Christians are converts. Even those from Christian backgrounds are often confused about conversion because many come from traditions that emphasize that a person is a Christian because of external reasons. But the Bible clearly teaches that conversion isn't a function of your parents' religion, or of which church you join, or of what your passport says. Conversion comes from true, conscious, genuine faith in Jesus. He writes, it isn't merely a good feeling. It is not just a change of mind. It isn't turning over a new leaf. No, true biblical conversion, he says, is born out of repentance and faith, and its fruit is a changed life. And beloved, here in verses 6 to 10 this morning, the Apostle Paul is describing this changed life. In fact, you could say that our passage here really is a definition of biblical conversion. But Paul is describing here what conversion really is, because he's describing in detail here the radical change that happened in the lives of these Thessalonian Christians through the power of the gospel. And oh, church, what a change it was. It was something miraculous. It was something supernatural. In fact, the only thing that could really explain this kind of change, that it could account for this conversion, their changed lives, is a working of God by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel that resulted in real radical transformation. And my friends, it is a radical transformation that is still happening in the life of every genuine Christian today. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. The gospel is still changing lives. And so here this morning, we see yet again another definition of what John Calvin describes as a brief definition of true Christianity. And I pray this definition will be exemplified in our lives and in our church. Let's see it together. Would you stand with me as we read God's word together? And I just want to remind you what we're about to do here. The God who spoke the world into existence is about to address us. Beginning in verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, brothers loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." This is God's word. Thanks be to him. You can be seated. I told you last week the main idea here of chapter 1 is found there in verse 2, where Paul says, "We give thanks to God." The chapter 1 is really one long extended thanksgiving. If you remember, Paul and his traveling missionary team, they had preached the gospel in the city of Thessalonica, this bustling capital city in the Roman province of Macedonia, what is modern-day Greece. And in Acts chapter 17, we learn that due to persecution, Paul and his team, they're forced to leave this young, fledgling church plant prematurely. And the further that Paul gets away from this church, his concern for them is growing. He's concerned about how they're doing. And so he sends Timothy back to find out, and Timothy returns to Paul. We saw in chapter 3 in verse 6 with the good news that this young church plant, while there are some instructions and corrections that are needed, is doing remarkably well. And so in verses 2 to 10 then, Paul is giving thanks. And I told you that here in chapter 1, he's giving four reasons for why he is so thankful. Four reasons for his gratitude to God, for his grace that's at work in the lives of these Thessalonian Christians. And these are four evidences that the gospel has changed their life. And God is powerfully at work in them, and I told you all four start with the letter E, just to make it easier for us to remember. Evidence number one, notice there with me, is their effort, their grace-fueled effort. Look there, verse 3, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope." God's grace was producing in them these necessary Christian graces of faith and love and hope. And he's not congratulating them. This is not a pat on the back. He is, no, thanking God for these, that they are working out their salvation, and yet it is God who's ultimately at work in them. That's evidence number one. Evidence number two, notice, is their divine election. We saw this last week. Notice in verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And I told you there, verse 4, that first word there, for, your translation may just say knowing. That word for there, it's linking us back to verse 2 where Paul's giving thanks. And so this is the ground of his gratitude. Verse 4, that God has chosen them because of his love for them. We know he's chosen you. And he's thanking God for this evidence of grace in their lives, their divine election. And why is he so confident? Why is he so assured that these Thessalonian believers are truly numbered among the elect? That they are chosen? Well, look there, verse 5. He gives the reason. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in full conviction and in the Holy Spirit. In other words, Thessalonians, it's confirmed by your effectual calling. That the gospel, it was preached among you, and the Spirit moved in a powerful way, and he drew you irresistibly, effectually to Jesus. And he opened your heart and he opened your eyes to see and believe the gospel, that it came not just in words, but in supernatural power. And we know he's chosen you because of the transforming power of the gospel in your life. So how can I know I'm numbered among the elect? Friend, has the gospel of Jesus Christ changed your life? That's how you know. Has the Spirit opened your eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And this is what was true of the Thessalonians. It's why Paul's giving thanks, but he's not done just yet. He's not done giving thanks just yet. There are still two more evidences, two more ways here in chapter 1 in which Paul sees God's grace at work in them. And that's where we turn now in verses 6 to 10. Notice them with me. First, verse 6, their endurance. Their endurance. These Thessalonian believers not only receive the word, but they also are enduring much affliction, he says. They are, in other words, they're suffering for the gospel. They're suffering for the cause of Christ. And Paul says, that's evidence. That is proof of your election, of your salvation. And he gives thanks to God for it. That's the third evidence. And then the fourth one, the final one, notice there in verses 7 to 10, is their example. Verse 7, so that you became an example. And then in verses 8 to 10, notice he gives here several reasons in which these young Thessalonian believers had become an example. Verse 7, example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And my friends, it's an example for us as well. Oh my. So I want to spend the remainder of our time together this morning focusing here on these final two evidences of God's grace. So that, here's why. It's going to lead us this morning, I think, into further thanksgiving for God's grace at work in our lives, as these are evident, and I think remind us afresh of the radical transforming power of the gospel. Let's see them together. Number one, first, an enduring joy. An enduring joy. Look there in verse 6. Notice verse 6, it begins in the original language with a conjunction. It's chi, and, which is continuing the thought from verses 2 to 5. So Paul's giving here yet again another reason for his thankfulness to God and his assurance that these believers are elect of their salvation. Verse 6, look there. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So now Paul turns, notice, to the effect that the preaching of the gospel had on them. This is the effect it produced in them and how they received the gospel. How they received the word there. How did they receive it? How did they receive the gospel, these believers in Thessalonica? Well, look there, verse 6. They received it, or they welcomed the message of the gospel despite persecution with what? The joy of the Holy Spirit. My friends, this response is remarkable. There is no human explanation for this. No. The only explanation for this response in them is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is supernatural, and that's why Paul's so convinced here, because apart from the Spirit, this wouldn't be possible. So, what exactly did he observe? Well, first, notice in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Meaning, they followed the example of Paul and his team. And ultimately, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They became imitators. Imitators of what? Well, he has something specific in mind. Look there, verse 6. For you received the word, you received the gospel in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So what were they imitating? They were following their example of suffering for the sake of the gospel with joy. An enduring joy. And this is the evidence, Paul says, of your conversion. Of your election, of your salvation. Right here. They were willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. But not just suffer. Not just endure affliction. But enduring and persevering with joy. And so verse 6, Paul begins here by appealing, notice, to the Thessalonians' imitation of his own example. His own example prior to arriving in Thessalonica and even following that arrival. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, Paul, he is in the city of Philippi just before he comes to Thessalonica. And if you remember, in Acts 16, the Apostle Paul and Silas, they're attacked there by an angry mob because Paul has just cast a demon out of a slave girl her master was making a lot of money off of her because she was telling fortunes, and he's not happy. And so this guy, he forms a mob, and then they attack Paul and Silas, and they drag them before the city magistrates, and they're falsely accused, they're stripped, and then they're beaten with rods. In Acts chapter 16, verse 23, we read, "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in prison." And there they sit in this Philippian jail. And what do Paul and Silas do next? Acts 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They've just been beaten with rods and they're singing. Friends, you know what that sounds like to me? The joy of the Holy Spirit in much affliction. And then Paul and Silas, would also experience this very same rejection and persecution in Thessalonica, as well as they're going to be forced to flee the city for the sake of the gospel. But in verse 6, notice, look there, these Thessalonian Christians hadn't just become imitators of Paul, but, look there, verse 6, they also had become imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How were they imitating Christ himself? Hebrews chapter 12 says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He endured it with joy. And notice in verse 6, this is the example that the Thessalonians are imitating here. That's what they're imitating. Verse 6, they had received the word, they had embraced the gospel in much affliction with joy, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Listen, there was nothing joyous about what they were experiencing. No. There was nothing pleasurable about family members turning their backs on them, losing their jobs, being ostracized from the community. No, that's not why they had joy. Verse 6 says, their joy, it was a joy from the Holy Spirit. So they were able to experience joy even in the midst of affliction. So this is clearly not a prosperity gospel. No, you come to Jesus, your afflictions go up, not down. And friends, this is just par for the course in the Christian life. We tend to think that if we're experiencing affliction, something's wrong. No. No. This should be just normal Christian living. We Christians living here in America have very little concept of this. I mean, what we've experienced here in this country is abnormal. It's not the norm. But it's coming. I mean, it's not beyond the realm of my own thinking that I could spend some time in jail. I may need you to bail me out. And beloved, my job as one of your pastors is to prepare you for it, because it's coming. And you need to be ready. And how will you endure it? The power of the Holy Spirit. So this should be our expectation as well. Much affliction for the name of Jesus in a world that is opposed to him. If they hated me, Jesus says, guess what? They're going to hate you. They're going to hate you. And these Thessalonian believers, they're experiencing it. In fact, Paul, he references it several times in this letter. Just notice with me for a moment. Look over in chapter 2. We're going to see this. Verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea. So this is just the normal experience of local churches. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Or chapter 3, look at the verse 3. Paul sends Timothy to them so that no one would be moved by these afflictions, these persecutions they're experiencing, for you yourselves know. You know this. This isn't catching you by surprise. That we are destined for this. Destined. Acts chapter 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So this is just normal Christian living. Much afflictions. But listen, what is remarkable here, it isn't just that they are afflicted. It isn't just that they are enduring that affliction. No, verse 6, what is remarkable is they are enduring this affliction with joy. The joy of the Holy Spirit. So, get this, the same Spirit that gave power to those who preach the gospel in verse 5 gives joy to those who receive the gospel in verse 6. My friends, this is something supernatural. There is no human reason. There is no human explanation for this. No, this is only the result of the work of the Spirit producing joy in them in the midst of much affliction. That's the only explanation. And what was the foundation of this joy? Listen, it wasn't their circumstances. It wasn't the comforts of this world. It was because now they're living for a different kingdom. It was because their lives have been radically changed by this gospel. And so their lives are no longer wrapped up in their jobs and in their homes and in their health and in the stuff of this world. No, their greatest reality now in life is Christ. It was the hope of that future day and the new heavens and new earth, because they were now citizens and participants of an eternal kingdom, and they're awaiting the consummation of that kingdom with joy. And so, yes, living in this world, it brought heartache, it brought pain, it brought suffering for the cause of Christ, but because of God's grace at work in them, because of the Spirit's empowering presence in them, and their eyes now have been opened to real spiritual realities, they are able to receive that word in much affliction with joy. It was Spirit empowered. And Paul says, this willingness to suffer for the sake of the Christ and for the sake of the gospel with joy, it's one of the greatest evidences, one of the greatest indications of your sovereign election. That you're truly born again by the Spirit. And that you have received Jesus. Not a mere profession. Not a get out of hell free card. You have received Jesus as your greatest treasure. Your greatest joy. Because he's infinitely glorious, and no amount of affliction can turn you away from that. Friend, is that true of you? Do you see Jesus as infinitely glorious above everything else in life? Is he that treasure in the field that you would be willing to forsake all for him? If so, it's only owing to the power of the Spirit in your life. And Paul's given thanks for that. But then, look there at verses 7 to 10. We see one final evidence here Paul gives of God's grace at work in them as he concludes now his thanksgiving here. And it's found, we see, in their example. So, we have here, notice, first, their grace-fueled effort, verse 3, their divine election, verses 4 and 5, their joyful endurance, verse 6, and now their example, verses 7 to 10. Point number two, second, an example made known. An example made known, verses 7 and 10. It's only fitting, think about this with me. It's only fitting that when Christians are faithfully and joyfully enduring affliction, enduring persecution, it's going to draw attention. There's nothing normal about this behavior. No. Greg Beale comments, a Christ-like reaction to trials and afflictions is a powerful factor influencing others to be attracted to Christ. Oh, yes, it is. They're weird. And that's exactly what we see here in the lives of these Thessalonian believers in verses 7 to 10. So look there, verse 7. This newly planted church had become a model for all the other churches. So that, look at verse 7. So that, here's the result, here's the effect of their enduring joy. You became an example. You became a model. That word example there, it literally means an imprint, a seal, a mold. You became a model. You became an example. And just how far-reaching had their example become known? Well, look at verse 7. To all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, which is basically all of modern Greece. This is where that very last map in the back of your Bible is really helpful. Verse 7, from Macedonia. So that's the most northern places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. To verse 7, Achaia in the south, the southern regions down by Athens and Corinth. This is just how far-reaching, how widely the example of the Thessalonian church had become known. And interesting, look there, verse 7. You became an example. You, that you there is singular. Meaning what? Meaning he's describing the whole church. The entire church. One commentator writes, this is the only place in the New Testament where an entire congregation, not individual Christians, an entire congregation as viewed as a model for other churches. So if this were a factory line, if this were an assembly line, this church, Paul says, this church right here is the model. This church is the mold of what all the other churches should look like. You are an example. In fact, look at verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord, the gospel, sounded forth, literally rang out. The words used to describe a clap of thunder or a loud trumpet blast. It sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth, notice, everywhere, literally in every place, so that we need not say anything. So Paul says, word about you, word about your faith has sounded forth everywhere. So rumors about this church have begun to spread. People are talking. Word is spreading. Their influence is extending. I mean, imagine this. This is before the age of cell phones and social media. There are no live stream services in Thessalonica. There is no radio, there is no TV broadcasting, and yet this church right here, scholars estimate probably, perhaps no more than about 100 people. So look around the room. 100 people has become an example in their city and beyond, so much so that the gospel is reverberating throughout all of Greece. In fact, look at verse 8. Your faith has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. We don't have to say anything. What does Paul mean by that? He's saying, I think, that if I were to go to a new place, a new region, a new city in Greece tomorrow, then most likely they've already heard about you and the gospel. Greg Beale comments here. The Thessalonians' example resulted in relieving significantly the burden of Paul's further labor in evangelizing the area around Thessalonica and beyond, to the degree that Paul didn't have to start from scratch in his evangelistic efforts. He writes, his own evangelistic efforts were greatly aided in areas that they had evangelized or that had heard of their faith. Oh, what a church. This is a model church. Oh, may Second Baptist Church be like the Thessalonian church. May we be like this church. I had toyed with the idea of entitling this week's message, the marks of effective evangelism, because that's really what's going on here. This is really just evangelism 101. And notice, it isn't some kind of slick evangelistic technique. No, it is simply a life, an entire congregation transformed by the gospel. John Stott helpfully captures this. He says, we should harness to the service of the gospel every modern medium of communication which is available to us. Yes, air, land, and sea, radio, TV, whatever, get it out. The gospel. Nevertheless, he says, there's another way, which, if we must compare them, is still more effective. It requires no complicated electronic gadgetry. It is very simple. It is neither organized nor computerized, but spontaneous, and it isn't very expensive. We might call it, Stott says, holy gossip. Holy gossip. What's that? He says, it is the excited transmission from mouth to mouth of the impact which the good news is making on people. So, church, what was then this holy gossip? What was the impact? What was it that was spreading throughout all this region about this church? And here, as we close, I just want to spend the remainder of our time this morning looking here, because I think we see here areas where we can really draw application for our own church, for our own individual lives as well. Because notice there in verses 8 to 10, Paul highlights here just three things that are spreading about this church, the impact of this church. What was everybody about talking about? What was the holy gossip? Three things. First, number one, their bold witness. Their bold witness. Look at verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. From you. So just think about the impact of this little church on the world. Oh, may this encourage us. The Thessalonians, they could have easily become discouraged, outnumbered in this very large city. They're young in the faith, they're small in number, they're experiencing opposition, and yet they are still spreading the gospel with joy. Verse 8, it's sounding forth from this church. And beloved, this is what God intends to be true of every local church. This is his strategy for reaching the world. So notice here how evangelism, it isn't a program in the church. It's not just another thing they do. No, it is baked in. It is woven into the very fabric, to the very DNA of this church and the church life. The gospel has so changed the lives of these Thessalonians that they can't help but be evangelistic. In fact, we actually know there are three missionaries sent out from this church by name because they're mentioned in the Bible. This is a sending church. It wasn't a program. It was a way of life. Could we say the same? That evangelism is our way of life? How's our bold witness? Because, beloved, this is a group of people that have been so radically transformed by the gospel that it's just simply a way of life. And listen to me. Where the gospel has truly taken root in a church, and where the Spirit of God is actively moving in a church, and the Spirit of God is powerfully at work in a church, this will be the result. This will be the effect. The gospel will sound forth and the word will spread. But then notice in verses 9 and 10, I just want to draw your attention here to two ways in which Paul highlights what is sounding forth about them everywhere. Just two things, two things here. Notice, second, their radical conversion. Their radical conversion. Look at verse 9. For they themselves, this is probably a reference to those churches in Macedonia and Achaia, they themselves report, so here's what they've heard about you, concerning us, the kind of reception that we had among you. These Thessalonians had welcomed and received Paul and his gospel with joy, despite persecution, the reception we had among you, and how, notice this next phrase, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So, what is it that was known to all about these Thessalonian believers? Here it was. Their radical conversion to Christ. That they had been dramatically, radically converted. Verse 9. They turned to God from idols. Beloved, this is New Testament conversion. This is the definition of biblical conversion. Verse 9, they turned. They turned. They started moving now in the opposite direction in which they were headed. They turned to God from idols. Revealing two things about them. Number one, revealing that the majority of those who made up this church were what? Former pagans. They weren't Jews, although there were some Jews that were converted in Thessalonica. They were pagan Gentiles. But also demonstrating, listen, that genuine conversion, biblical conversion, requires turning. It is repentance and faith. It is a turning away from something and a turning to something. They turned to God from idols. And this turning to God from idols, it clearly marks a radical, not a superficial, a radical change in their lives. I mean, Jesus wasn't just simply an add-on. No, this turning, it involved a categorical rejection of the system of idolatry that permeated their lives and their city. And at this time, in this culture, it would have been shocking. It would have been stunning. It would have been seen as threatening to the church, to the culture. Notice this quote. I've got it up there on the screen for you. In his commentary, Jeffrey Wema helps us to understand and appreciate just how radical this turning was. Notice this. The conversion, he writes, of the Thessalonians is described in deceptively simple terms of turning to God from idols. And yet, in a society where cultic and social activities were intimately connected, there was nothing simple about turning to God from idols. Such a total renunciation of all pagan deities also meant a complete rejection of an entire array of social events closely associated with the worship of these idols. Such actions by Christians evoked feelings of resentment and anger in their non-Christian family members and friends. The exclusivity of these Christians and their faith, their seemingly arrogant refusal to participate in the worship of any gods but their own, deeply wounded public sensibilities and led to charges that they were atheists. Turning from idols also meant a rejection of the imperial cult, thereby jeopardizing Thessalonica's status with Rome and the emperor. The conversion of these Thessalonian Christians involved a truly radical break with their previous way of life. So listen. One cannot appreciate the disruptive effect that their conversion had on their entire way of life without understanding how idolatry is woven into every social, every economic, every political fabric and sphere of life. This was a radical break. It was a rejection of an entire way of life. Friends, the Bible calls that repentance. It is a turning from idols to God. And you may say, well, idolatry, that's a first century problem. Friends, it's a 21st century problem as well. Idolatry is no less present and prevalent today. It's just that our idols are more subtle and sophisticated. John Calvin was right to say that the human heart is an idol factory. We're just pumping them out. That's the very essence of sin. What's an idol, you ask? An idol is anything more important to you than God. It is what absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. It is something you look at and you say, if only I had that, I'd be happy. That's idolatry. And so these Thessalonians, their conversion here is strikingly relevant for us, isn't it? Verse 9, they turned from idols to God, meaning it was a radical reorientation of their lives, their allegiances. They were turning their backs on it all. They were turning their backs on their former way of life. They were turning their backs on their pagan culture. They were turning their backs on everything they had ever known. Because listen, the gospel, it is a complete reorientation of your life. In verse 9, notice, they turned to God. So in other words, they turn to God because in the gospel is revealed the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So they didn't just turn from idols. They turned to the attractiveness and the beauty and the glory of God in the risen Jesus. And this saving glory, it was the power that caused them to turn. And they turned from idols to serve the living and true God as opposed to dead false gods. Oh my, this is a radical conversion. The gospel changes lives. Do you believe that? And now their lives are characterized by service to the true and living God. Jesus has become their Lord. The goal of their life now is to serve and obey him. This was a clear change of the direction of their lives. And friends, hear me. The same must be true for you. The same must be true of you. Listen to me very carefully. There is no genuine salvation apart from repentance and faith, apart from turning from sin to God. It requires a complete, radical reorientation of your life to God. And if this is true of you, it's owing only to the power of the Holy Spirit of God working in you that you've turned. Thank him for it. The gospel changes lives. But finally, look at verse 10. One more thing that had become known about them everywhere. Third and finally, their expectant waiting. Their expectant waiting. Look at verse 10. And, so this is also what was known about them, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So, what were these Thessalonian believers known for? Paul says they're known for waiting. There are a bunch of people who are just waiting. Waiting for what? Glad you asked. Verse 10. Waiting expectantly for his son from heaven. Now, it's going to become obvious as we make our way through this letter that there is a significant emphasis in this letter placed on the return of Christ. In fact, I told you a few weeks ago, if you remember, that every chapter in this little letter ends, it concludes with an explicit reference to the return, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So then this is a major theme in this letter. As we'll see, the second coming. And Paul, he's gonna clarify some things about his coming that this church seemed to be confused about. And he's going to comfort them with this topic of the return of Christ in chapters 4 and 5. But look at verse 10. What's clear here is that there was something unique. There was something distinct about this church. These newly converted Christians. What was distinct? They were, verse 10, waiting expectantly for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what marked them, what characterized this church throughout all of Greece, is they are people who are known to be waiting expectantly for his return. And I agree with Edmund Hibbert in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians when he writes this: much of modern Christendom has lost this expectant waiting for the return of Christ, much to its impoverishment. This expectancy, he says, is an essential part of a mature Christian life. And so I wonder, beloved, does this characterize your life? Does this characterize our church? Because it is essential, not optional, for a mature Christian life. Waiting. And if that's not you, if that doesn't characterize your life, if you say, "Pastor, I don't find myself routinely being one who is eagerly waiting his return," then I think perhaps the only way to really grow in that expectancy and that eager waiting is just to focus here on how Paul describes the one whom we're waiting for. Who are we waiting for? Just notice. Verse 10. First, Jesus is the one whom God the Father raised from the dead. This is one of the reasons why the gospel demands such a radical reorientation of your life, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which is a true historical event, listen, it changes everything. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, it changes everything. And so the fact that God the Father raised him from the dead, it is his public vindication of his son, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. It is the public declaration that God the Father is fully satisfied with his son's sacrifice for our sins on the cross, and thus he proved it by raising him from the dead. And it's the public demonstration that his son, Jesus Christ, is Lord of all, who's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And Paul says he will come again from heaven. That's the one we're waiting for. The one who's been raised from the dead. But then second, the one whom we're waiting for, this Jesus, oh my, is the one who delivers us, who rescues his people from the coming day of wrath. My friends, the greatest threat to your life is the righteous wrath of God hanging over your life. And so when we ask, are you saved? I know that sounds like Christian cliche. When we ask what you're saved, we're asking, this is what you're saved from. The wrath of God. And so while talk of God's wrath, it may offend modern ears, and we may shy away from it. It's a divine reality as sure as I'm standing here today. And in verse 10, Paul didn't hesitate to talk about it. No, because listen, each and every one of us needs to be rescued from this day of wrath. And so Paul concludes his thanksgiving by reminding us that all of us have to be delivered. We have to be rescued from this day of wrath because we are incapable of rescuing ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We all deserve the condemnation for our sins, but Jesus rescues sinners from divine wrath, our greatest peril, by dying in our place on the cross for our sins, absorbing the wrath of God that we deserve in order to satisfy His holy wrath so that we could be rescued from a coming day of wrath. My friends, we need somebody to rescue us. And the Lord Jesus, He takes that cup of God's wrath and He drinks every drop of it on our behalf. So the one who's coming to pour out His wrath is the very same one who delivers us from that wrath. And for all those who trust in His atoning work, the threat of future wrath no longer remains. And so, I would be seriously amiss if I didn't end by pleading with you. If you haven't turned to God from your idolatry and trusted in the Son of God who rescues you from the day of wrath that's coming, turn right now. Repent and believe in the gospel. And beloved, I would simply remind us, this is the one whom we are eagerly waiting for. And this is what enables us to endure with joy and to live radically different, transformed lives through the power of the gospel. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.